Okay, I am going to do a little bit of review every Sunday night so you'll know where we're going, and I have consented to change a policy that I said originally I would not do, and I'm still not going to print up material for you, but what I am going to do, now this one is, can you see that okay back there? A little bit weak. We're going to have this typed over. We found a way that we can blow them up. I don't mean explode them. We can just make them larger. And that's what we're going to do. The one we have for tonight that you'll see in a moment is much larger. And what I would like to do is just briefly put this up on the screen every week so that by the end of our 66 weeks, now you don't have to get this all tonight, okay? But by the end of our 66 weeks together, you will have memorized this much for an overview of God's Word. 8 sections in the Bible, 4 in the Old Testament, 4 in the New Testament. The first section, the first 5 books of the law, that deals with the foundation for the coming of Christ. You'll see that tonight as we study the book of Numbers together. Then you have Joshua through Esther, historical, that's preparation for the coming of Christ, the failure of Israel as a nation. Then we have Job through Song of Solomon, poetical, here's the desire, the aspiration for Christ to come. Then we have Isaiah through Malachi, prophetical books, that's the expectation, he is coming. Then when we turn to the New Testament, after those 400 silent years, from Malachi to Matthew, beginning in Matthew, we have the manifestation or the presentation of Christ. Here he is, the long-awaited for one. Here he is in flesh. The Christ has come. Then in Acts, it's historical. Here is the proclamation or the propagation of Christ. Then in Romans through Jude, the epistles, the interpretation of Christ. What does all this mean? Christ has come. What does it mean to me? Then the book of Revelation is prophetical consummation. The Old Testament is Christ concealed. New Testament, Christ revealed. Old Testament, Christ in picture. Now in the New Testament, we have Christ in person, Christ in ritual in the Old Testament, and Christ in reality in the New Testament, Christ in shadow in the Old Testament, Christ in substance in the New Testament. All right, you've got that memorized. You will have it memorized by the end of our time together. I guarantee you, unless you just deliberately close your eyes and ears during these times. Okay, Genesis. All I want you to do here is be able to think through the 2 primary thought divisions of Genesis. Then you can kind of hang these sub-points here on that if you'd like. But just remember the first 11 chapters deal with primeval history. The last chapters 12 through 50 deal with patriarchal history. You have 4 events, 4 patriarchs under each one. Okay? We're going to come back to that later on, not tonight, but at another time. All right, then when we come to Exodus, this is the one that Sonny did, and this is the outline that we've chosen to stay with on this one. In the first 18 chapters, think of the Exodus. Everything leading up through the plagues to the Exodus of Israel from out of Egypt is in those first 18 chapters. Then beginning in chapter 19 through 24, you have the law and the government of theocracy or God's rule. Then you have three divisions under that. Again, I wouldn't try to have you memorize all 3 of those divisions. Just remember, the subpoints under them, but just the 3 main divisions. Then in chapters 25 through 40, it deals with the tabernacle and the priesthood and how God wanted that to be set up for the people. Okay, then we came to last week, the book of Exodus. Leviticus. And here's Leviticus, and we're going to make this larger too. Man's way to God. 2 primary divisions in Leviticus. Man's way to God is a manual on holiness, and then man's walk with God. Chapters 1 through 10, sanctification. Then in chapters 11 through chapter 27, or sacrifice rather, chapter 11 through 27 is sanctification. Now, what I'm going to do starting tonight, and this is where we will change our policy a little bit, is I'm going to leave this outline on here the whole evening while I speak. So if you want to get it down, now I think this deserves a hand. It's much larger, as you can see. Andy has done a great job. And I'm going to leave that on. So if you would like to write down everything there, you can do that. That is your privilege. But I want you to memorize those three main divisions. Okay? Chapters 1 through 10 are primarily the preparation for departure. This is all about the wilderness wanderings. This is a trip that the nation of Israel took. Okay, there's a main theme in each book, and I want you to see this. Anybody remember what it was in Genesis? Creation and then what? Ruin or the fall. So it's man's ruin. That's Genesis. Then in Exodus, it's Redemption. That's the key word in Exodus. Redemption. Then when we turn to the book of Leviticus, it's sanctification. God now sets apart. That's what the word sanctification means. He sets apart those whom He has redeemed. And He follows the same procedure with believers in the New Testament as He did with Israel in the Old Testament. Next step then is the book of Numbers. And this is the book of testing or discipline. Discipline is a very normal thing in the life of every believer. That's why Peter said, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." This has always been God's way of dealing with His people. It's not going to be a bed of roses. No, God has chosen to use testing to test us and to encourage us and ultimately to become more obedient. We're going to sing at the end tonight, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way." And we see that, even as we saw it in our study together this morning. We were talking today about one of our favorite trips as a family. And we've had some fun trips over the years. But you know, as you look back when your family gets older, there are some trips that really stand out in your mind. And you know what I mean. One was back in 1977 when we took a Toyota Chinook that one of the doctors here in the congregation who was in the military at the time and is now back out in California, but he wanted us to take his brand new Chinook on a trip. And so we loaded up the two girls and our little dog, Fifi, and we began our trek towards the National Conference in that Chinook. Does everybody know what I'm talking about, Chinook? It's a Toyota. It's on a Toyota chassis, and it's a camper that was supposed to sleep four people, but in reality, it slept one and a half. And we had four of us in that camper. The girls were a lot smaller then, but nevertheless, they needed their share of room as well. And you could pop up the top when you got to where you were going, and it would make it higher so you could walk inside of it. And it was really kind of a nice little vehicle to travel in. It didn't have a lot of power, and it didn't have a lot of room. But apart from that, it was a great vehicle. We went up to the National Conference, and we stayed in that Chinook for the whole week. And then when it was over, by the time it was over, these little cots that pulled out, once you set the top up, shoved it on up, you could pull out these little cots, and the girls slept on them. And they really weren't designed for sleeping on, though that's the way they sold it. You're supposed to sleep on them. Within two or three nights, the cots started ripping out. By the end of the week, there really weren't any cots left. And so we decided we wouldn't sleep in the Chinook anymore. We left the conference. We headed down towards the Grand Canyon, and we were going to go on down and see my dad, who was still living at the time down in Tucson. By the time we got to the Grand Canyon, this was our first trip there. And here I am, the great leader, you know, of this clan. I just assumed when we got to the Grand Canyon, there'd be an abundance of hotels, motels. We would have no trouble getting a room in the middle of the end of June, first part of July. You know, that's not the peak season exactly, at least I thought. And so anyway, we arrived down there, and man, it was crammed with people. Now, we only had one choice, and that was to sleep in that Chinook again. By this time, there's only 1.5 spaces left to sleep on in that Chinook. So we had a little place all set up for Kelly, who was real small then. She had her feet across the sink, and Connie and Shelly, I'll never forget it, they're laying down below this little bed, which you couldn't even pull out at that time because we didn't have room for them to sleep on the floor if we would have pulled this bed on out. So consequently, they're sleeping, and they have their from end to end to each other, and they've got their feet in each other's face, and they can only lay on their sides. I mean, that's all the room there was. Now, to hear them tell it, you're going to hear this a little bit different, but I had what they said was the only bed in the house. Now, as I remember that bed, it was really about 18 inches wide. I'm lying like this, like a mummy. And my arms would keep falling down here all night long, you know, and none of us were sleeping. And it was about 2 or 3 in the morning. We're parked right at the edge of the Grand Canyon. About 2 or 3 in the morning, we heard these whimperings. I mean, it was crying, obviously. And nobody was sleeping. We might as well admit it. We weren't sleeping. So it's time we had a talk. And Kelly is crying because she's so uncomfortable lying on the sink. I couldn't understand that, but straddling, you know, the spigot and all that. And she was very uncomfortable and having a tough time about this time. And so finally, everybody just starts unloading on me like it was my fault, you know. And so I listened to this for a little while, and then I finally just blurted out. I just said, "I am such a rotten leader. I am, as a dad, a big failure. I don't know why you even stay with me." And about that time, we just all broke out in laughter as we realized, you know, what an amazing thing this was, and that this would be one of those cherishable moments of which family memories are made up. It really is. Now, I share that with you because as you think about numbers, think about traveling. In fact, I recommend if you're going to take a trip this summer that you read the book of Numbers before you go. Because it's all about traveling. Moses wrote the book. It is really a chronicle of their travels. He's just keeping a record. It lasts for 38 years. It covers a span of 38 years. And he is simply keeping a chronological record of the events that they encountered from Kadesh Barnea back to Kadesh Barnea after wandering around in unbelief for 38 years. Now, the book of Leviticus only covers 1 month. Moses is writing it at the foot of Mount Sinai. Obviously, he's not writing Numbers at the foot of Mount Sinai because they're now traveling. They've left Mount Sinai. And so the first 10 chapters really deal with this subject of their preparation for the journey. God was going to take them on a trip, and now in the first 10 chapters, he is preparing them for that trip. So I'm going to call it the preparation for departure. In chapter 1, we see the census. They take a census. They want to know how many people there are. And as they scan and they count very, very methodically and meticulously the 12 tribes, they discover that there are 603,500 men who are of fighting age, meaning they were probably about 20 years of age or above. 603,500 people. Now, since this number represents the men who were of fighting age, based on this number, we assume that there were probably somewhere between the number of 2.5 to 3 million people that were about to make this trip. I mean, when you stop and think, I think of the number of people we have here at Wayside, about 2,000 people. Maybe 2,500 that would call Wayside their church home, that are here two or three or more Sundays a month. We probably have maybe 2,500 people, maybe more than that. But when I think of the number, it is still a very small number in comparison to the number of Israelites who began this journey in the wilderness. I think of the problems that we encounter with you folks. I mean, they're not all that bad, and I don't mean it that way, but just the complaints and trying to make everybody happy. It's a tough job. Can you imagine the job that Moses had? One man trying to take care of the needs of 2.5 to 3 million people. He had to totally depend upon the Lord. He had no food supply, no water supply. He had absolutely nothing when he began this trip. He was just totally dependent upon the Lord all during the journey. Now, that is an incredible thought in itself. They tell us that these 12 tribes, when they marched, probably covered an area of some 3 or 4 square miles. I mean, think of that. That is an incredible amount of territory. A large group of people. So in chapter 2, we have them organized. There's got to be some organization to these 12 tribes. They're all positioned, 3 on each side of the tabernacle, the 4 directions. That covers 12 tribes. We don't have time to go into that, but that's an interesting study in itself. It would have been a spectacular sight to behold, especially if you could have beheld it from the Goodyear blimp, which wasn't there at that day. But if you could have, you would have seen these 12 tribes all gathered around. They're carrying the tabernacle. They're carrying the furnishings of the tabernacle. And they are very well organized as they journey day by day. And every time they stop in the same position that they were marching in. Extremely well organized. That's what we have in chapter 2. In chapter 3, the Levites are given their task, a very important task of taking care of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And then finally, there's only one thing left for them to do, and that is the sanctification or the purification of the people for their journey. So the next couple of chapters concern themselves with that. In chapter 7, we have the offerings that are given. The Levites are set apart in chapter 8. The Passover is celebrated for the second time now, because this is into the second year. It's celebrated in chapter 9 for the second time. The first year it was celebrated in Egypt. You remember? Just before the parting of the Red Sea and their miraculous redemption from out of Egypt. They celebrated the Passover. This is now the second year, to get it into perspective. So they're celebrating the Passover for the second time. This has to be done. Now, only one question remains as you think your way through this book. They're all prepared for travel. But what about a road map? Who's going to be the journeyman? Who's going to be the one that's going to point the way? The pilot, the leader? Well, God has a miraculous provision for that. You know what it was? Anybody tell me? Cloud by day and fire by night. And that's what we have in chapter 9, verses 15 through 23. Now, most see this, and I'm trying to point out as we go through our study the types or foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus. Most would foresee the cloud here being the Shekinah glory of God. The visible manifestation of the presence of God among His people was there in the cloud at day and in the fire at night. And whenever they saw the cloud, they were to follow that cloud. So the cloud would give them time to gather their forces and to be ready to move. And then they would march until the cloud stopped. And when the cloud stopped, then the people stopped. And then it was there to protect them at night. And again, it was just simply a visible presence of God. So in the New Testament, we have the visible presence of God in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father." So the cloud and the fire is a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus. Now we come to the second section in chapter 10 through chapter 25, and here we encounter problems in transit. Now this is the great body of this book, and again, we can only touch on a few highlights of it because the nature of our study is to give you an overview of what's in God's Word. They traveled for 3 days, according to chapter 10 and verse 34. That's an amazing thing in itself that they were able to make it through the first 3 days without any great hitches. But when we get to chapter 10 and verse 34, I'm going to read from there because this is a rather interesting verse. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 34, we encounter their first problems. Now notice what they are. Now I'm one step behind me here. It's in, they traveled for 3 days according to chapter 10 and verse 34. Must be chapter 11, verse 34. Anyway, the people began to complain about their hardships. Where is that verse here? I'm missing it for some reason. All right, verse 33. Yeah, I missed it by one verse. That's it. All right, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. They'd traveled for 3 days, and then when we get to chapter 11, here is where it begins to break down. The trip begins to deteriorate. You ever been on a trip like that where, you know, it went fine the first 2 or 3 days? Man, all at once, it really gets nasty. I saw a cartoon of a family of ducks flying in a formation, and they just taken off, and all at once, a little baby duck in the back says, "Hey, Dad, are we there yet?" You know, you've heard that, haven't you? If you got small children, "Are we there yet?" And the people are getting very unhappy. I mean, it's hot out in the wilderness. There's a lot of problems that they never had before. They're thinking about how good they had it back in Egypt. They forgot how bad it was back there. They remembered the good things about Egypt, and they're all at once beginning to think backwards. And this results in many problems. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think, and several of you folks were with us in Israel in 1978 on a 5-week trip with Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Some call it a forced march through the wilderness. But we really saw how easy it is, even with all of the modern conveniences we had. When we were down around Mount Sinai, I mean, the wheels started coming off of our trip. They really did. And we were down there in 4-wheel drive vehicles. We had guides down in that area who had provided the best layout of food you can imagine. I mean, we would stop and they would simply spread it out and it was a feast. But in spite of all of that, there were complaints. Why did we ever come down here? Was it really worth it? What are we doing here? How long will it be before we get back to civilization? I mean, here are these people stuck down here in this place which is nothing but barren rock. You ever get a chance to go to Sinai, you want to go. They began to crave for food. They head back in Egypt. Look in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. They had a mixed multitude who were among them, yielded to the intense cravings of the children of Israel. Also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt." They forgot they were servants there. "The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna, manna." Sonny probably brought that out when he was going through Exodus. First encounter there, chapter 16. Manna, what is it? That's what it means. What is this? They'd never seen it before. And they got to the point they didn't care if they ever saw it again. Manna, what is it? God miraculously feeds them and sustains them with manna. And manna, as you know, is another type of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, the background is manna in the Old Testament. God fed your fathers with manna, but Jesus said, I am the bread of life that comes down from God out of heaven. He who believes in me shall never hunger. He shall never thirst. So manna is a type or a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and is a background to our understanding chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. So in chapter 11, Moses finds the burden of the people too great. So the Lord gives him help and tells him to pick out 70 elders who will be able to help him in this administrative task. And I tell you this just from a very practical point. You may wonder what all these pastors and what our church administrator does and secretaries, but believe me, as the church gets bigger, it is essential in order to carry on the ministry. It's essential to have people who are there to help in sustaining the size of ministry even that God has created here. And I say that to simply encourage you to pray for them and to make their job easy. In chapter 12, Moses' leadership is attacked by two of his closest associates, Miriam and Aaron. And this is where it begins to deteriorate a little bit for Moses. And the Lord reconfirmed Moses as the leader. Then in chapter 13, we have the sending out of the spies. 12 spies sent out. I preached on this a couple of weeks ago in connection with Joshua, you remember. 10 have come back with a negative report. Only 2 come back with a good report. They're men of faith. They're positive men. They believe that they can take the land. And believing God means that you are going to be positive in your outlook. And to be positive or to be a leader, it means you must be positive. You must be a man of faith. You must believe that God is able to bring it about. That's what it requires to be a leader. I found even at our recent Free Church conference that so many pastors, I guess it's because the nature of our day, are so negative and down on the ministry and down on people, and God never intended for us to be that way. And I think it's true even as elders and pastors that we must be men of faith. And to be men of faith means that we're going to be positive. And those are the kind of men that we see leading us in our country today on the national scene, men like Chuck Swindoll and others that are positive. And I was encouraged when Chuck Swindoll said that he receives his share of hate mail. He does. He said, I get a lot of hate mail. I thought, how can this guy being so positive get hate mail? But he does. And that's just the nature of being in the ministry. Well, in chapter 14, the people rebel. They want to go back to Egypt. They've finally decided they're not going any longer on this journey. But Joshua and Caleb save the day. They come back and say, wait a minute, we know the enemy's great, and we know the sons of Anak are there, and we know that we appear as only grasshoppers in the sight of those people, but believe me, our God is going to take us in. He's going to do it. So all the people clamored to follow Joshua and Caleb. Well, not exactly. They wanted to stone him. That's what happened. They wanted to stone him. God was about to destroy the people. Moses probably has his best hour at this point as he intercedes for the people. And literally, evidently, I don't want to say changes the mind of God, because theologically God never changes His mind, and yet in a sense, Moses' prayer, his intercession for Israel, kept God from destroying them. So what does God do instead? He pronounces a judgment upon them, and the judgment, this is in chapter 14, that this whole present generation of Israelites now in the wilderness, 2.5 million or so, all of them are going to die. They're going to wander for 38 years or 40 years, 1 year for each day that these spies were in the land. They were there for 12 days. And so for each of those 12 days, or rather for each of those 40 days, the spies were there for 40 days, for each of those 40 days, Israel would wander aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole present generation had died off, and only 2 of the original people would enter into the land, Joshua and Caleb. That's a real turning point in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Then we jump to chapter 20, another problem, no water. Now we're beginning to understand this as we see the drought affecting us. But here in chapter 20, the people have no water to drink. They have no drinking water. You can imagine the complaints. And here is where Moses runs out of patience. We have 3 key chapters here now. Chapter 11, then we have chapter 14, where they are now sentenced to go for 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin. And then chapter 20. Chapter 20 is where Moses experiences what many would call pastoral burnout. He's fed up to here with the people. God says, Moses, take your rod. your staff, a symbol of your authority. And you go and you speak to the rock. You just simply speak to the rock. What does Moses do? In his anger, he went and he took his staff and he smote the rock twice. He wasn't even to strike it, he was just to speak to it. And God says, out of that rock will flow water. And Moses said, as he struck that rock, "Hear now, you rebels." I mean, he has had it up to here with the people. And because Moses dishonored God, God penalized Moses and said, "Moses, you will never enter the land of promise. You'll see it, but you'll never enter." You know, I used to wonder, why is it that God pronounced such a severe penalty for what seems to be one tragic mistake on the part of Moses, this great man of faith? But the older I get, the more I realize that those who are in a visible position of leadership, when they disgrace God, there is a penalty that I believe they pay that those who are not as visible never have to pay. They still suffer the consequences of their sin. But literally their leadership, and we've watched it this past year among tele-evangelists, as God's name has been disgraced, and we wonder, well, it was only one time maybe. Can't they go on and have that same effective ministry? And the answer is no, because they are in such a visible position. The edge is taken off of their ministry. It can never be quite the same, even though they've been forgiven. That's the high price of being in leadership. And I say that for my benefit and the benefit of all of our pastors and elders. And I encourage you to pray for all of us regularly. By the way, that rock was also a type of Christ. And that's why it was such a serious offense. He wasn't to strike the rock twice. Only once was Christ smitten for the sins of the world. And when that rock, Christ, was smitten, out of his being would flow rivers of living water, which Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7, which refers to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Those are Jesus' own words. So the rock was a symbol of Christ, or a type of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, "They all drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ." And he's referring to this very event here in the Old Testament. All right, then in chapter 22, the Moabites, they're very fearful now of the Israelites. And the reasons are given in chapters 22 through verses 1 through 3, because they have heard what the Israelites have done on their trek, what they had, how God was with them, and so they were standing in great fear. So Balak, the king, decides to hire Balaam, this prophet. Balaam was to the Moabites what Moses was to the Israelites. And he decided to hire Balaam to go and to curse the children of Israel. That's a great study. Number one, we find out that that Israel could not be cursed. In fact, instead he pronounced a blessing on them. And that didn't make Balak very happy about what he had done. The interesting thing about Balak, as you study his own character, or Balaam rather, we find a number of things. Number one, Balaam wanted to serve two masters, and that's why the epistles, especially 2 Peter and Jude, remember, they went the way of Balaam, he says. Meaning, these false teachers wanted to serve two masters. Secondly, he wanted two kinds of wages. He wanted the best of this world and the best of the world that is yet to come, God's world, and it cannot be done. Thirdly, Balaam wanted to support diverging viewpoints at the same time. He wanted to sort of mix up his message a little bit. But again, God wouldn't allow it to be done. Balaam wanted two kinds of friends. He wanted the friends of the world. He wanted to be friends with God's people. And again, Balaam found that he couldn't do it. Fifthly, Balaam wanted two kinds of religion. And sixthly, Balaam wanted two philosophies. He held to a doctrine that was unrelated to practice. He wanted to live like the devil and die like a saint. That's really what Balaam wanted. Reminds me of the story I heard about a Sunday school teacher who, following the lesson on the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, a Sunday school student was asked, which of the two would he like to be? And he replied this way. He said, "I'd rather be the rich man while I live and Lazarus when I die." Isn't that the problem that most of us have? Now, that was Balaam. And that's why when you come across this man, Balaam, in the New Testament, he's referred to in that context because he tried to straddle the fence. And God would not allow him to curse Israel. In fact, instead he pronounced a blessing on them. And Balaam himself, the false prophet, saw Christ. He could see Christ off in the future, according to chapter 24, verses 17 through 19. In fact, let's read that, because as he is giving this prophecy, whether or not he understood this, he is actually prophetic here of Christ. In verse 17 of 24, "I see him, but not now." He's speaking of Christ. He says, "I behold him, but he's not real near. He shall be a star come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of the tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of this city." What a marvelous thought at the conclusion of this sordid history of the people in the wilderness, that Balaam himself could foresee the coming of Christ. Finally, we see in the third section their provision for entry in chapters 26 through chapter 36. Now, some 38 years have transpired. We've covered 38 years of history tonight. Very quickly, but we've covered 38 years of history. It's time now for another census. After all the first crowd was to die off, there were 603,550 at first count. The second census occurs in chapter 26. How many do you think there were? Well, there were still almost the same number of people. There were now 601,730, less than 2,000 less than the number they started out with. Now, what do you conclude by that? That's God's grace. God's grace. He would not allow the people of Israel to die out. He had a plan. He has a plan even yet. And as we look at the history of Israel, there have been times when it looked as though they would be destroyed. And yet, God has a plan. And because He's going to carry that plan out, there were almost the same number of people after all the original crowd had died as they had when they began. That's an incredible example of the grace of God. In chapter 27, Joshua is now appointed as their new leader as they're about to embark on the land of Canaan. Then we have a rehearsal of the offerings, the feast, the holy days. This is simply a reminder from God of what He's already taught in the book of Leviticus. This comes in the next couple of chapters. And then finally, the question comes to mind. Okay? I said this is a book of testing. The question comes to mind. Why did God allow the people to go through these experiences for 40 years? Think about that for a minute. Why? Does that sort of lower your view or estimate of God? Well, it really shouldn't. I read an illustration out of a book dealing with a shepherd and his sheep. And I think it's probably best if I read it because it's such a beautiful story. It's about a shepherd and his sheep. And it may help us to better understand why or what God was doing in all of this. Seems like a waste, but it really wasn't. It's said that a lady was spending the summer in Switzerland. And one day this lady went out for a walk, and as she was walking and started to climb a mountainside, she came upon a sheepfold, a shepherd's fold. And she walked to the door and she looked in, not knowing whether there was anyone in there or not. And as she looked in, there sat the shepherd. And there around him lay the flock of the shepherd. And there beside him, within hand's reach, on a pile of straw lay a single sheep. It seemed to be suffering. Scanning the rest of the flock, or scanning that sheep rather closely, the lady saw that its leg was broken. And at once her sympathy went out to the suffering sheep. She looked up inquiringly to the shepherd and she said, "How did it happen?" And the shepherd said, to her amazement, "Madam, I broke that sheep's leg." And a look of pain went over this lady's face. Seeing it, the shepherd went on. She said, "Madam, of all the sheep in my flock, this one was the most wayward. It would not obey my voice. It would not follow in the pathway in which I was leading the flock. It wandered on the verge of many perilous cliff and dizzy abyss. And not only was it disobedient itself, but it was leading the other sheep of my flock astray. I had had experience with this kind of sheep before, so I broke its leg. The first day when I went to it with food, it tried to bite me. I let it bite me. I let it lie alone for a couple days. Then I went back to it. And now it not only took the food, but licked my hand and showed every sign of submission and even affection. Now he says, let me tell you something. When this sheep is well, as soon as it will be the model sheep in my flock. He said, no sheep will hear my voice so quickly, none will follow so closely at my side. Instead of leading its mates astray, it will now be an example and a guide for the wayward ones, leading them with itself in the path of obedience to my call. In short, a complete transformation will have come into the life of this wayward sheep. It has learned obedience through the things which it suffered. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, that is Christ, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Remember, God deals with each of us as individuals as he dealt with the nation of Israel as a whole in the Old Testament. And we are like sheep. And many times God has to break our legs in love in order that we might be submissive to him and might become a model sheep. And that's what God wants of each of us. So Numbers is all about testing and why he tests us. A threefold outline: preparation for departure, problems in transit, and finally provision for entry occurs in those last 11 chapters. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a joy and delight to take this quick journey through this wonderful record of Old Testament history. 38 years of history and of wandering aimlessly at the time in the minds of many people. And yet we thank you that we have this record. All these things were written down, as your word says in Romans 15:4, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We thank you that our testing and the trials that you allow to come our way are not wasted. They're not without meaning. So I pray for any who are being severely tested at this moment in time in their lives, that you will encourage them through this portion of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe Lowell has